This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
God's word we're going to be reading this morning is from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed twelve, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the twelve he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Ed. I want to dismiss our third through fifth graders now. They can go to their classes. If you are following along, I think there's an insert in your bulletin that has the scripture and a place you can take notes, perhaps, if you'd like. As you know, we've been studying the book of Mark here now for several months, really since after Christmas, and Mark is a man on a mission. He's a man with a lot of news to carry. He's a man who has a huge agenda, and he's not trying to sneak it on you. He's coming at you to tell you who this Jesus is changes everything. It did in his life. It did in those living then, in those days. It does now as his church continues to grow and to build, and his coming, the second coming, is one day closer than it was yesterday, and he is sure to come. You know, one of the things that I want you to realize here as we look at this passage is most of you probably, if you've grown up in a church or spent any time in a church, have at least read this or come across it maybe in your own reading about Jesus calling his 12. But I want you to do something more than just look at it as, oh, here's the historical account of when Jesus called his 12. What I want you to look even deeper is to think about, why did he call these 12? What did he call these 12 to? And since he has called you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to be his disciple as well, what does that mean for you, personally and directly? Since, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he's called you in his great commission, in his very last words, to go and make disciples of all nations, what does this teaching have to say about you and your calling, and how you are to be going about and making disciples yourself? So think about a couple of those things as we go along here, as we look here in this section. I had a privilege this past week to be able to go up to Tallahassee and bring Michael, my oldest, back from college. And in the course of driving back through the storm and different things that were going on Thursday night, we had a chance to kind of, we were multitasking, you know, which for guys, this is a pretty good thing. I was driving in the rain. We were listening to the Magic game on the radio. And through my cell phone, we were watching the NFL draft and who was getting picked by who, and talking about life and other stuff. So it was a good time. But I remember as we were looking at it, we were trying to think about who is going to pick who. And yeah, Laura, don't worry. It was fine. We were safe. Nothing happened. as we were driving through, we began to think, all right, who was going to pick who? As we were thinking about the draft, and we're Atlanta Falcons fans, since Laura and I are from Atlanta, we were thinking, all right, who are they going to pick up? You know, we're talking about how they need defensive players. You know, they got a good quarterback, good running back, got a star receiver. Things were looking good. And then we were surprised, one, because they picked an Alabama guy. But second, we were surprised that Julio Jones, they trade for this pick to get this guy who's another offensive guy. But you know what? As soon as we looked at that and talked about that, as soon as we saw who they chose, we had insights into the strategy, into the scheme of the coaches and what they were thinking, into why they would choose somebody like that. Why would they make a trade to do that? Why would they go for another offensive guy, even though they need defensive help and so on? You will get similar insights when you think about who Jesus chose and what his plan is. We will get understanding into the choosing of his 12 as well when we understand more about how he does it and who he calls in the midst of doing that. So let's get right into it in our text here. Let's look at the first couple of verses in this passage, verse 7 and 8. Let me read it again. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions of across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. That's God's word. Once again, Jesus' goal here, even though he's drawn a crowd, he's done it multiple times already in just the first three chapters, Jesus withdraws from them. It's kind of strange. As quick as he gets a crowd, which you would think, hey, things are going good. Now that you got the crowd, you got the momentum. You got them going. You got to lead them somewhere. Well, Jesus had a very different agenda than what we do and how we think. He had his eyes with a heavenly agenda, not an earthly one. And once again, we see him withdrawing from the multitudes, withdrawing from the crowds. That, of course, they are following him like they continue to. As quick as he withdraws, they follow him across. And they're doing so as well here this time. We're told that different places that people had come from. Now, Mark's not just giving you a little geography lesson. What he's trying to let you know when he says Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, he's trying to let you know there's a lot of Jews. Those are primarily Jewish territories. When he says Tyre and Sidon, these are primarily Gentile regions. He's trying to let you know there were a bunch of Gentiles. And when he mentions Idumea and around the Jordan, these were mixed areas that had lots of Jews and Gentiles mixed in. What's his point? Not just to tell you a bunch of different towns that you're not going to remember. His point is everybody was coming to follow this guy named Jesus. The Jews, whom he was claiming to be the Messiah for, and the Gentiles, who had no clue what a Messiah was, except they knew that he healed people. They knew that he cast demons out of people. They knew that he spoke and had authority that nobody had ever seen or heard, ever. And they had to see for themselves. That's Mark's point. Look at verses 9 through 10. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. I think I got a picture here. What it might look like, Jesus talking from a small boat on the sideline, a fishing boat probably. The crowd provides an opportunity to spread his message, but the crowd also creates an obstacle Jesus sees. And you get a picture of it here. You don't really see this, you know, in the English translation, but if you were looking at the actual Greek translation for some of these words, you get a different idea. Where it says, to keep the people from crowding him, that same Greek word could also be translated pressing him, or in some places it's translated crushing him. All right, you get a little different picture of the intensity of this crowd. Where it says they were pushing forward to him, there in the end of verse 10, pushing forward could also be translated falling upon him or even mobbing him. You got a little different level or sense of intensity of these people. These people, this crowd, Jews, Gentiles, and everything in between, they were on a mission to get around this guy named Jesus. But notice, that's what's very interesting here, and why Jesus is not drawn to the multitude or the crowd, is that what you see here is not a response, though, of faith. It's not a response of faith necessarily at all. Think back to Thanksgiving time this past year, or a previous Thanksgiving. All right, Thanksgiving is always on what day? Thursday. Thank you. What's the day after Thanksgiving? Black Friday. Another holiday, right? At least in America. Okay, you could call it that. Now, imagine people who on Black Friday morning, whatever time Walmart opens up or something like that, okay, or standing outside the door. How many of those people there in that mob are there because they are loyal to Walmart? Sam Walton or whoever his name was, the founder of it, is their guy. They've read his biography. They just think this guy's great. And he was a Christian, apparently, and lots of different things, good things about it, but they are there because they love Walmart. How many are there because they are just thinking, you know, we want to support Walmart because we value what they do and their standards and how they give back to the community? Well, here's a real picture of Walmart this last Black Friday. And in one case, I forget where it was, and somewhere else there was something where somebody was killed, right? Which can often happen here. Think about this is more the mentality of a mob and a crowd pressing in. These are the kind of situation that was around Jesus. This is very different than people that were loyal, that were seeking, that were wanting to worship Jesus. These are people that were thinking, hey, here we have a man who's walking around like a vending machine. And I need healing. I need a demon cast out. I need support. I need to hear some good teaching. These are people that had a vending machine mentality coming and pressing in. These are people that needed something, wanted something from them. These were not people, at least not at this point, that were ready to bow their knees. That's why the text, even in a second, distinguishes a different group in the crowd, his disciples, his followers, a different group. There was the crowd. Oh, yeah, and then there was people that were actually following him. Let me ask you, just as we're thinking through here, do you more like the disciples or are you more like the crowd? You got an agenda for Jesus this morning? Hey, I'll believe in you if you help me out of this situation. Let's make a deal, God. Where's your heart this morning? Where's your mentality as you think about that? He's compassionately, even though, by the way, Jesus knows the motives of the crowd. I mean, many times in the scriptures it tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knows the motives. And what's amazing is that he stays engaged. He doesn't call the people off. He doesn't call them on the carpet and say, you guys don't really believe that I'm the Son of God. Get out of here. He shows compassion. He's still involved. He's still engaged. He still touches and heals people. He still lets power flow out of his body when just somebody touches the fringe of his cloak, although he didn't have to. He has compassion on the crowd, even though they aren't his disciples. Look at verses 11 through 12. It says next, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God! But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. We're getting a different picture here when the demon-possessed came around. Different response from the crowd, where the crowd was pressing in, the crowd was looking for the vending machine from heaven to do what they needed to. The demons shrunk back. The demons fell down before him, not pressed in. In fact, with this word, fall back is used. It's used, this Greek word, 8 different times. 7 out of 8 times it's used in the New Testament. It refers to somebody who is coming and showing allegiance, somebody who's bowing down and before an inferior, bowing down before a superior. The idea here is that the demons are freaked out, that the Son of God is in their presence. Maybe the first time they've ever seen him. And what do? They fall before him. They can't help but proclaim, you are the Son of God. To this point, Mark so far, only the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism from the Father has said, Jesus is the Son of God. And now only the voice of the demons have conferred who Jesus really is. The people, the disciples even, they're still trying to figure out who he is. Heaven knows. Hell knows. Earth is learning at this point to see who this person Jesus is. In here where it says the evil spirits saw him, that Greek word is used 7 different times in Mark and refers to an observation seeing or being a spectator. It's seeing him from a distance. It's observing without engaging in faith and belief. Don't misunderstand. The demons, when they said, you are the Son of God, were not saying, so therefore we worship you and serve you. They couldn't help but proclaim who he was. They acknowledged. They were astonished probably. But it was from a distance. It was not as king. It was not as ruler. James 2:19 even tells us this. It says, you say you have faith for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. Demons have faith that Jesus is the Son of God, but not saving faith. Does your faith resemble more that of the demonic realm this morning? A spectator role? Would you say that Jesus is the Son of God? He is Lord, he's Messiah. But when it comes to bowing your knee in worship and living your life, yielded to him as the king that he is, well, that's a different story, perhaps. That would be more the approach of a demonic in the demonic realm. So you got the crowds. Mark's painted a picture. You got the crowds, people that are pressing in with an agenda. They want something from him. You got the demons who are bowing before him. But both are resembling not saving faith in this situation. Mark's setting you up because he's got a punchline coming later. He's got an agenda as well as he continues through the story here. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus went up on the mountainside at this point and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. You know, wherever mountains are mentioned in the Bible, when it refers to God or God's around the mountain at all, there's usually some kind of revelation that's happening. Whether it's going back to where Isaac was offered on the mountain before God, and Abraham offered Isaac, and God comes and provides the ram, or whether it's Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai and giving the Ten Commandments, whether it's Jerusalem, the temple, I don't know if you know this, was built on a mountaintop, whether Jesus spends how much of his time on the Mount of Olives praying. Mountain times were places where you went and you encountered and you have a revelation from God. And Jesus goes up on the mountainside. Jesus could have called disciples from anywhere, but he goes up and gives them another picture that he is going and he is interacting. He is communicating with his Father in heaven. He is seeking his Father's will. Because if left to himself, I'm not sure Jesus would have chose Judas Iscariot, perhaps. But yet he does. And even as he showed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." It was all about his Father's will. And Jesus knew Judas's heart right from the beginning, but was obedient to his Father, even to call him. We'll look more about that here in just a moment. But chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that Jesus' disciples had already been following him. He already had a group of disciples following him. And obviously the 12 were part of that group, but we know that the 12 weren't the only ones because he selects 12 out of that group. So there's something special that Jesus is looking for and doing with this group that he's going to call his apostles. Well, let's keep reading and find out. Verse 14 through 15. So he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. On the mountaintop, we're told that he commissions these 12 guys. And here's one picture of him ordaining and commissioning his apostles, where he calls these two. Why 12? A lot of scholars think, well, it's probably a connection to the 12 tribes. God had these 12 tribes. In fact, Luke 22 goes on to tell us that Jesus tells his apostles, he says, hey, you 12 are going to rule over the 12 tribes. So that's probably the best reason, best connection we have there representing that. But he chooses 12. What is an apostle? Some of you might be thinking, what's that different than a disciple, whatever else? Well, an apostle was somebody who had personally, directly been commissioned and called by Jesus himself to a unique task. And he's called all those who believe in him to follow him and to be his disciples. But these apostles were given a special calling that we see read here. An apostle was also somebody who had a personal eyewitness to Jesus and his life and his account. You might remember the apostle Paul makes the case for his apostleship. Why? Because he did encounter Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus did give him a direct call to go and be face to face. Remember? He encounters him. He's blinded by it. To go and to be his follower. Other reasons too, but that's part of the reason why Paul makes that claim, that he is a legitimate apostle because of that encounter there. Well, there were a couple other things. There are three main rules. 101, apostleship class 101, there was three main rules according to Jesus here. The first one was, as Jesus says right there verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles. What was first? That they might be with him. That was the first rule. You must be with him. What was the second one? That he might send them out to preach. And what was the third one? That you might have authority to drive out demons. You know, one of the things that's interesting here, and I think it's interesting that Jesus starts with the one that says to be with him. Because all his other followers had access to him, but not like the 12. The 12 he took everywhere. They slept together. They walked together. Went fishing together. They were in the boat together. They were on the side together. He took his even three elite in special places to go up on the mountaintop and do different things. But he was with these 12 in a way that he wasn't with anybody else at the time. But notice his call and his desire is to be with them. So think about this for a second. If God's calling to be a follower of him, and if the primary thing is to be with him, what do you think your enemy's primary agenda is? To do anything but be with him. If that's apostleship or discipleship 101, to be with him, your enemy will try his hardest to keep you from being with him, without question. He'll use different strategies, like the too busy strategy. I'm so busy doing what God wants me to do and the work he's called me to do and the place he's placed me that I just don't have time. Or if I do, I just barely squeeze it in. The enemy loves to hear that kind of response from us. Or it's the pay homage viewpoint. Well, if I just come and just kind of pay homage to Jesus and just sing some songs on Sunday and just think some nice thoughts or, like a Christian Facebook page through the course of the week, whatever pays homage in your mind, you've kind of given him a due. You've kind of tossed him a coin in your heart. There's also the Jesus genie approach, where you want Jesus safe in his bottle, but when it's time you need him, get your wish made. As soon as it's done, back in the bottle, top back on. That's not how Jesus works. That's how Jesus functions. He wants to be with you, but he's a king. He's a Lord. He's a master and creator of the universe. The first call of the apostle or the follower of Jesus Christ is to be with him. The second one was to preach and proclaim the gospel. Notice that he talked about how the crowds were pushing in on Jesus, not wanting his help. And what did Jesus always make time for, even though the crowds were pushing in? Even though he was healing people at will, he did that all the time. What did he always make time for? To stop and to teach. The crowds came and he would get them to settle down and he would teach. Yeah, he would heal them and he would touch them, but he would teach and make sure that he was proclaiming truth. And every follower of Jesus Christ has that role and responsibility. It's not just those that are gifted at teaching. It's not just those who are gifted at evangelism. You're called to it. Now, some might have bigger roles in those areas. Some might be somebody that stands in front of a small group or stands up front in the morning and teach or writes a book that you read. But every single one of us as a follower of Jesus Christ is called to proclaim the truth, to preach the truth, to preach the gospel, and to do it verbally. Can't tell you how many times I hear people say, well, I try to let my actions speak louder than my words. Let your actions speak loud, definitely. You are commanded to let your words speak of who Jesus is as well. It's not an option. It's a command. Do it in love, yes, but you must do it. Why? Because it's a call of the followers of Jesus Christ. And because truth, according to scriptures, is what sets us free. And truth is what you set you free. There's not a single person here who is a follower of Jesus Christ that somebody didn't proclaim the truth to verbally. What do you think your enemy's strategy would be? If he can't keep you away from hanging out with Jesus, he'll do that first. What will he do next? Keep you quiet. Keep you not talking. Keep you too shy. Well, Jesus goes on, he says one more thing. He says, tells them that they are to have exercise authority over demons. I know the thought of that, you maybe think up different movies that have come out, and you're like thinking, I don't want to have any part of that kind of exercising authority over demons. And I can understand that. Okay, that's kind of some freaky stuff if you think about the exorcism. But you got to understand there's much more beneath this. What is God calling you to? What is Jesus calling you to? Jesus is calling you to stand against everything associated with the rule and the reign of Satan and of evil. Would that involve, casting demons out? Absolutely. But don't just limit it to that. It involves so much more. It involves standing up against injustice. When you stand up against injustice, you stand and oppose yourself against the demonic forces of this earth. That's repelling evil. When you serve the needy, you are standing in opposition to the forces of darkness. When you help the poor, or you care for the sick, or you visit those in prison, when you share the truth with those who are deceived, when you fight for the oppressed or the abused, when you adopt orphans and care for widows, you are standing against the forces of darkness. You are being faithful to this call. And let me tell you, you are much more likely to face those encounters of evil oppression than you are to face somebody who's really possessed by an evil demon. But God has called you to stand against the forces of darkness, to speak truth. One, to be intimate with him. Two, to speak the truth of the gospel. And three, to act to advance the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. And you do that by coming off offensively to attack these issues like mercy, injustice, poverty. We hit those head on in the name of Jesus. One thing that's important for you to realize here between those three things, if you skip number one, putting time with God first, then you'll probably do, you maybe will do number two or three or neither one, but you won't do both. Haven't you seen that in most churches? Most churches either take it seriously, the mission of socially engaging their culture, or they take seriously the mission of preaching the truth and doing evangelism. I could name church denominations right now that stereotypically are all about doing mercy and social works, but rarely mention the name of Jesus in the process. Or those that are quick to mention the name of Jesus everywhere and everywhere, but their next door neighbors are hurting in desperate need of justice and mercy, and they don't have time. The only way you'll see those two together is you put the first thing first. What was the first calling? To spend time with God. You get number one right, number two and three will come together. You skip number one, you'll get two without three. You'll get three without two, or you'll get neither one, but you won't get them both. You get number one right, you get them all, because it's all hinged upon walking with and knowing Him, because that's how Jesus lived His life, speaking truth and acting compassionately together. And He calls us to do the same. You know, there's a lot to say in these next three verses or four verses here about who He called in 12. We'll hold that for next week rather than dive into that. Because what I don't want you to miss here now is also the connection of how are you making a disciple? How are you discipling others? As we wrap up here this morning, you've heard about Jesus' call on His disciples and His call to all of us. But in your role that God has called you to go and to make disciples of all nations, how do you teach and lead others? Do you lead them first into an intimate walk with the Lord? Parents, are you doing that with your kids? Did they get that that's the first and foremost thing? That's what I was trying to challenge Brad and Jenna on, but we all need to be reminded of that. Kids, when you're inviting friends to the youth group or to church on Sunday, is the most important thing for you to get them to realize is that God wants to have a relationship with them? Think about the opportunities that you have to extend mercy and justice in the world around you. How many of you right now could mention off the top of your head five injustices that are happening that you are personally aware of, either in your community, at work, at school? If they don't pop in your head like this, you're disengaged. You're missing out because it's everywhere. And not just in other countries, it's in this country. How many of you are taking actively participating in the process of sharing the truth of who Jesus Christ is verbally with others in your life? Or you're just in the habit of saying, well, I'm going to show it with my action rather than doing that. God's calling us to do all three. But begin with your relationship with Him. That's why it's so important. That's why we're about to come to His table here in just a moment. It must begin there. It must begin with a right relationship with Him, coming, confessing our sins before Him, coming and acknowledging our need for Him. So right now, let me ask you to just bow your heads and to quietly let the Holy Spirit search your heart here even now, to invite Him to bring conviction of sin wherever that might be, to ask Him to speak to you as a disciple, as a follower of Him. To ask yourself, are you more like the crowd? Or are you more like the demon mentality? Or are you more like the disciples? Following Him. Yielding to Him. Father, would You meet with us now? Would You prepare our hearts, God? Would You show us our great need for You? Would You come and let us know that You are truly, God, what satisfies? You are the food. You are the bread of life, Your Word tells us. So God, may we come, may we eat of You. May we be fulfilled and satisfied on You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.